truly majestic. Our minds cannot stretch all the way around who you are, and we thank you for that. We love you, Lord, even though we do not comprehend everything that you are or everything that you're doing. We ask that you would speak to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and through your word and by your spirit this morning, that we might be more enamored of you and less enamored of this world, and therefore more able to live productively and joyfully in this world. We need your wisdom, Lord. We need your perspective, even your correction. And we look to your word for these things, and we trust you to speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated, and if we have any little ones with us or youth ministries, they can slip out at this time. Well, good morning, y'all. Ahoy. Thanks for your prayers while I was at sea this last several days on an aircraft carrier. Those of you who didn't know perhaps had an opportunity to be offshore about 200 miles and live with the crew and see what happens on an aircraft carrier. It was fascinating. And enjoyable, and I did not get seasick. There was pitching and rolling, but no heaving, as it were. But it was amazing how it took me another couple of days to start to feel like the earth wasn't moving under my feet all the time. For those of you who've maybe been to sea, you know that it takes a while after you get back before the world stops moving. You get pretty used to it. And interestingly, a handful of guys asked if I would teach a Bible study, and I did, a group of Christian guys, and they said, hey man, would you teach a Bible study? And so I did, and they liked it, and they wanted another one the next night, and another one the next night, and enjoyed it tremendously, and several of them are putting together a carpool to come to church here on Easter Sunday. They want to come down and visit, so isn't that cool? So I hope that works out. Pray for those guys. There's about six or seven of them, and we'll see if they're able to come. But it was wonderful to meet with them, and I had not planned on any of that stuff. I was just going to kind of be an observer to what was going on. But the Lord's at work all over the world. You know, he's doing things everywhere, and the gospel is true, and it is infiltrating even the Navy. So, some of you who were in the Navy, I find that shocking, actually. Wonderful, some wonderful guys there. Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Could we pull back the volume just a little bit? I'm hearing a rumble back here. Luke 22, if you would please. We are studying the last week of Jesus' life. And it's appropriate as we move toward Easter that we are spending a little bit of time. A lot of times people celebrate Easter, the Easter season, out of its context. They kind of cruise right up to it, and then it sort of surprises them, and they jump on it, and then it's gone, and they don't realize how much intense emotional and spiritual work was involved leading up to the events of Good Friday and what we call Easter and what we take for granted. And so this year that we've spent studying the life of Jesus has afforded us the opportunity to actually spend some time, taking some time, looking at actually what transpired. And that's what we're doing in these weeks. We're at the point right now, we're in those last 3 days before the Thursday night in which they took the last Passover and the first communion, and before Jesus was arrested. And it's interesting to look at all that was going on. We tend to be sort of churchy, and we still need to pull that back just a little. We tend to be sort of churchy about how things happened. We tend to airbrush the events that transpired and tend to think of them as having an aura about them that is somewhat akin to a worship service that we have today. And this is a great mistake that Christians often make. They read into the stories of the scriptures the same devotional atmosphere that we create, the venue that we create for worship and praise. Actually, almost everything we read about actually occurred in very dusty kinds of days, sometimes dangerous situations, very daily circumstances, and often very stressful circumstances in which the Lord was actually at work. And we sort of remove all of that as we read the stories and we churchify, that's my word, we churchify some of the events. Let's de-churchify them because our lives are not very churchified except at church, if you know what I mean. Our lives deal with hard realities all the time, make tough decisions, have grumpy things happen to us, and sometimes we think, well, you know, that probably didn't happen to the people, the early Christians or the people who were the saints of the past. Far from that, the exact opposite is true. They lived their lives in exactly that kind of a context, and we find it very clearly in the last 3 days before the Last Supper. Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday of that week were filled with stress. Jesus actually had to escape for his life every evening as the sun was setting. He went out and camped or lived up in Bethany, where the police could not get him. The temple police had a jurisdiction they couldn't go beyond. And he, every afternoon, every evening, would go and live out there. But every day he would come in and he would teach in the temple area. And he would heal anybody that came to him. It was a very exciting time. And a time when he tangled directly with the Pharisees and the leaders. During this period is when the leaders would come to him and ask him these piercing questions. Well, what about the resurrection? And what about paying taxes to Caesar and all this stuff? These were all trick questions to try and get him to say something because they wanted to arrest him immediately, and they were a bit desperate about it. And they kept missing him. It was a game of cat and mouse, and they kept missing the mouse. Later we find out the mouse was in charge. The cat didn't know it. But that's kind of the feeling. There's a sense of tension in the air, an expectancy among the people there at that Passover. A lot of confusion in people's minds as to who Jesus was. There was even confusion among his disciples, and no small amount of trepidation on their part regarding what might be taking place. He had warned them about difficult times to come. And in the midst of all of this swirling tension, Jesus is seen in all four Gospels as serene, amazingly. He really is calm. I mean, I just drew a picture of some confusion and some tension, and more than a little. And yet here in the midst of this, in the, so to speak, in the eye of the storm is the Lord Jesus. And he is absolutely calm in the middle of the whole thing, which is an amazing thing, I think. How is it that he could be so calm? You find, actually, in reading all four Gospels, and they all bear down on this last week very clearly. They spend a lot of time talking about this last week. You find it in all four Gospels, this sense of control that he has, the sense of purpose that he has. He's not panicked. He's not excited about what's going on. He rebukes the leadership at one point of Israel and so on, but he's not out of control. Everyone else seems to be at times out of control, and he's right in the middle of it, and he's not at all. And the main reason, there are several reasons perhaps, but the main reason that Jesus was so calm in the midst of this is because he had already decided to die. I want that to soak in because I don't want you to miss it. Jesus had already decided to die. He knew that at the end of the week he was going to be crucified. This was not a question. It is amazing how much peace comes into your mind when you decide not to try and save your life in this world. It is interesting to me that Jesus said all along, if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose it to me, you will gain it for eternity. And then he led us in that actual event with his own life. He had already made the decision, and he knew the timing wasn't yet, so he knew he wasn't going to die Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday. He was going to die Friday, and he knew it, and he'd already decided on it. And there was nothing anyone else could do to him other than what they were going to do that he already knew. He had made the decision. I usually wait in messages that I do to the end, you know, to make applications a lot, but I'm going to zing one on you right now because I notice people duck at the end when they know that an application's coming. So I'm gonna get you with one before we even start. Are you ready to die? I hope you are. I hope that there's nothing in your life that you feel needs to be done, that you need to salvage, that you need to make right before you go to be with the Lord. Because if you have that in your mind and you know that God can take you anytime and you're ready to go anytime, it is amazing how that gives you a sense of peace in your life and the conflicts of the world around. It's like you don't have to salvage it. You don't have to make it all work. You don't have to solve every problem, only the ones you can. And then you know they're all temporary anyway. When you've made the decision, I already know I'm going to die. And I'm already at peace about that. Then amazingly, you can do a lot of other things that before you were too panicked to do. You're too frustrated with it all because it means so much. When you've already given it up, then it doesn't mean that much. Then you can relax. Then you can deal with it. Does that make sense to anybody? I mean, that's actually how we are as Christians. I counseled a woman years ago who was diagnosed with cancer, and she called me all excited about it. And she was excited. She was ready. She said, I am so excited, I'm going to be with the Lord. I've been diagnosed with cancer. Now, I've never gotten this exact call about this kind of diagnosis. Many times I've had these calls, but never did I talk to somebody who was so excited about it. I'm going, oh, okay, well, we'll come over and pray for her. She said, nothing doing. She said, I want to go be with the Lord. And her life, if I would describe it, but I won't, but her life was at a point where she really, more than anyone I've ever known, was absolutely ready to go. And she was excited about it. And interestingly, it was that gave her such perspective. Unfortunately, the Lord healed her. Isn't that bizarre? She said, oh, okay. It gives you a feeling, a sense of saying, I can handle life when I know for a fact I'm ready to go. And as a matter of fact, I've embraced this reality in Christ. You should be in that space. If you are not, you need to give your life to Jesus, and then you need to give everything else you're worried about to Him as well. And get yourself into that space. Because only then will you be able to deal with the confusion and the weirdness of a world that's gone haywire, and all the things that really go wrong in all the world around us. You can become a person with some peace, but it's only when you've decided, I'm not trying to salvage my stuff. I already belong to God. I just want to respond well amidst this world. Well, that's exactly where Jesus was. And so as the tension mounts, we get into Luke 22. We come to Thursday, and he, with complete calm, sets up the communion. Actually, we call communion. And we're going to see down through verse 34 several things. Judas's plan in verses 1 through 6. Jesus teaching his men and setting up the last Passover, verses 7 to 23. And then the testing of his men in a very unique way in the last section, verses 24 to 34. Beginning in verse 1, now the feast of unleavened bread, which is also called Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. The masses thought highly of Jesus. They were mistaken about him, but they thought highly about him. It's an odd thing. They didn't really understand him, but they were a threat to the Pharisees who wanted to kill him. And so there was this tension. The Pharisees were trying to get him in the daytime, and then at night they're trying to trick him so they could legally arrest him. Then at night they would plot, and they were very frustrated because they couldn't grasp him. They couldn't get a hold of him. They'd already decided to kill him, but they couldn't just get their hands on him. He would always slip out of their grasp. It was very frustrating for them. It was at this time, verse 3, that Satan entered into Judas. Now, John mentions this in chapter 13, which you should read ahead for next week. We'll look at the Upper Room Discourse next week. But apparently, when Judas made his plan, Satan was very actively involved in it. I want to talk about him for just a moment, Judas, that is. But let's read it. Satan entered into Judas, who was also called Iscariot, and belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. And they were delighted. And they agreed to give him money. And he consented and began seeking a good opportunity good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the multitude, away from the crowds. That was the key. He did not have a cell phone. He couldn't just call and say, you know, we're out in the Garden of Gethsemane tonight and there's nobody here. He couldn't do that. He had to plan it ahead. He had no other co-conspirator in the group. It had to be completely secret. So this put him in a bit of a jam, which is one of the reasons why when Jesus arranges for the upper room as the place where they will meet, he's very cagey about it. Anybody ever notice that? Why, when we're going to read about it, how he sets it up where they're going to meet in a place, but even the men who go to set it up don't know where the room is. They have to be led to it. There's no address. He doesn't explain it ahead of them. Why? Why so cagey about where the Passover is going to be if he planned it ahead? Well, because he can't let anyone know. Jesus can't let anybody know because they would tell Judas, and then that would ruin that meal, and that is not happening. So Jesus is cagey about setting up that last Passover. This is why. It's because Judas had made the decision. He went to the chief priests, and they paid him 30 pieces of silver, which was the price of a gored animal in the Old Testament law. In Zechariah 11, the Lord says, you sold me out cheap. You sold me out cheap. That's exactly right. He makes the deal with the Pharisees, and they're delighted. They probably would have waited till after Passover because it was getting very close now, of course. The Sabbath was the following evening, and they were really pinched for time. But when Judas came to them and said, I'll do this, they would move their timetable up. Okay, great, let's get him. We'll get him now. All right, you just tell us when we'll be ready. And they basically were ready from then on. So they moved their timetable up. Well, this is not, of course, moving it up. This is exactly what God had planned all along. Jesus can't be crucified after Passover or before it. He has to be crucified right on Passover because he fulfills the Passover. It has to happen on the right day. So these leaders are going, yeah, let's do this, and Judas sets it up. But what about Judas? And we have not discussed him very much in our study of the life of Jesus. What about this man? What was he? There's a big difference between Judas and, say, a man like Peter. Peter failed Jesus, but Peter failed forward. Peter failed because he lost his nerve and failed while he was trying to obey Jesus. Judas, on the other hand, didn't even try. At some point along the line, Judas simply said, I have always reserved the right to disagree with Jesus about who he is and what he's supposed to do and what's going on. And ultimately, my disagreement with him about that has reached a point where I am so convinced that he is wrong and I am right, I'm turning him in. That's very different from Peter, who failed while trying to do what was right, who slipped into temptation. This is known as apostasy. This is what Judas did, to turn away. The question is, in many people's minds, why was Judas a real believer? Was he really a believer? Why would he do such a thing? My answer to that, and you can feel free to disagree or talk to me about it, I'd be happy to correct you. No. It's a very open question, but I am convinced he was not a real believer. I think he was a fake from the beginning, and I'll tell you why. It's in John chapter 6. Don't turn, but jot it down. John 6, verse 70. Jesus, quite a while before this, months and months before, said, I chose all of you, speaking to his 12, and yet one of you is a devil. He uses the term devil. It actually means slanderer. And it is the title for the devil, but he's not using it that way about this man. And that tells me that Jesus knew there was a fake in the group all along. Now the question is, did he know it before he chose? And we don't know where along the line the Holy Spirit revealed to Jesus who the fake was. We don't know. We know it by the time these things happen, he knows who it is. But somewhere along the line, he became aware by the Holy Spirit, no doubt by the Holy Spirit, that one of his own men that he had chosen was a fake, a devil. He calls him a devil. He says, I know one of you is a devil, and you're going to turn on me. It didn't stop anything that Jesus did. It didn't stop anything that he said. He just simply said, I'm aware of this. I'm convinced that Judas was never a real one. I'm also convinced he looked very much like a real one all the way along, even up until the last night, even till the betrayal itself. The other men never suspected Judas, which I think is fascinating. Nobody suspected him. And they suspected each other. We'll see that tonight. They discussed it. But nobody fingered him. Then nobody said, it's you. And we would think, you know, because in all the paintings and all the movies and all the stories you tell, Judas always looks like he ought to be the bad guy. Have you ever noticed that? He always looks like the bad guy. You can tell. Who's Judas? He's the guy with a frown on his face, you know. But that's actually apparently not the case. He looked very much like the rest of the disciples, a man of respect. He was the treasurer. They wouldn't put that in a man's charge that they didn't trust and so on. He looked like a believer. He just wasn't one. And here's the difference. He always reserved the right to retain the reins to his life. Jesus was never the Lord. I'm willing to go along as I happen to agree with you. And I think you've got a good plan, and I'm going along. But if the plan goes awry to what I think ought to happen, I'm out of here. Now, that is a big difference between that and Peter's attitude, for instance, and the rest of the men who were saying, I'm scared to death, and I'm probably going to trip and fall. Actually, Peter didn't believe that, but he did trip and fall anyway. He thought he wouldn't. But wherever you're going, Lord, that's where I want to be. Now, that's a whole different attitude, you see. You know, I got to ask the question. I like to be able, as a minister, as a pastor, and as a friend, I like to be able to tie things up in nice, neat little bundles and be able to have everybody know where they stand, you know, and have a little list of things that you can fill in and check off and say to yourself, I know exactly where I'm at. And then I know, and you know, and we all know, and there we are. And you know what? I can't do that about this. I don't know if there are fakes among us. I do not know. I kind of don't want to know, honestly. I would probably pick the wrong ones if I had to take a guess, if there were fakes. So the only thing I can do, I can't tie it up nice and neat, but I can leave it to you, because that's really where it has to be. I've got to ask you where you are, and you have to answer it. You don't have to answer it to me, but you got to ask the question. I got to ask the question. And I got to ask you, and I got to tell you to ask the question, where am I? That's the question you want to ask. Am I like Judas, a person who goes along with Jesus as long as I agree with what he's doing, but then when I find out he's doing something I didn't expect or don't like, I'm out of here? Or am I a person like the real disciples who, when I gave my life to Jesus, he became my Lord and my Savior. I want him filling me, and wherever he is, that's where I want to be. I will share his fate. Whatever that fate may be, I trust him enough to know it's worth it. I'll just be with him. That's all I need to know. See, that's the attitude of a person who's a disciple, a real one. And the Holy Spirit brings that into our hearts. I cannot answer that for you. And I'm not even going to challenge you to like walk forward or anything. I'm just going to make you think about it, just let you think about it. And I encourage you to think about it if you've never wrestled with it. Because Judas is a standing parable and a very, very powerful warning throughout church history that there is such a thing, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 15, there's such a thing as empty faith, vain faith, a faith that isn't genuine, a faith that isn't real, a faith that isn't a real commitment to Jesus Christ. And I don't believe in beating people over the head with that, but when we come to the life of Judas and other passages of Scripture that simply raise the issue, I bring it up. And you need to answer it. You need to answer it. You need to say, Lord, I want to belong to you, lock, stock, and barrel, past, present, and future, everything. Where you are, that's where I want to be. That's the commitment of a believer. Judas makes his deal, he makes his bargain, the fateful reality. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, Jesus and his men are preparing for the Passover. The day of unleavened bread came on which the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed. And the man, he said to Peter and John, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. This is very common. They had done this their whole lives, every year, since they had been heads of households anyway. And before that, they watched their fathers do it. This was something they did all the time, every single year. They would go and pick out a lamb that was unblemished and was approved. They would take the lamb along with thousands of other worshipers on the day before the Passover. And then between 3 o'clock and 5 o'clock in the evening on that afternoon, which is Thursday of this particular week, they would take the lamb into the temple precincts and they would kill the lamb themselves with their own hands. They would slice its neck, its throat, and the blood would come out over their fingers, warm into the bowl that the priest would hold. And feeling the life leave that lamb was what the head of the household experienced at Passover. That's what these two men are to do. They're going to get the lamb. And they're going to also set up the room where they're going to meet. And I want you to bear this in mind, because in this afternoon, as this is all taking place, Jesus would know that this particular Passover was going to be the time when he would become the lamb. And that's why when he institutes the communion, it's the last Passover and the first communion, he's going to do it in just a minute, we'll see. When he does, he says, I have earnestly desired to do this. I have been looking forward to this. It's because he understands the sacrifice. And he knows, and he's looking forward to it. He wants to pay it. He wants to get it done. He wants to accomplish salvation. That's an awesome reality. It's an awesome reality. So the men say, where are we supposed to set it up, Lord? We don't know. Well, Jesus has kept it a secret. He doesn't want Judas to know. And so he tells them this cagey way to go find out. He says, when you go into the city, when you enter the city, you'll meet a man carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him to the house that he enters. Well, this would be very obvious. No other man in the city would be carrying water. Men never carried water. The women carried the water. So a man carrying a pitcher of water would be an odd sight in the city. And that's how Jesus set it up. Or that's how the Holy Spirit set it up and simply spoke to Jesus. Either way, the point is, you're going to find an odd situation, and he's not going to hand you an address. I'm not telling you where it's going to be. It's like a spy movie. You're just going to follow this guy, and he's going to take you to a room. And when you get there, when you get to the house, you say to the owner of the house, verse 11, the teacher says, where's the guest room that we may have the Passover? I may have the Passover with my disciples. He'll show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there. So the guys walk out. And they do exactly as they've been told. They've learned through the years that when Jesus said to go do this, that you can go do it and be assured he's ahead of you in it. If he's told you to go someplace to do something, you can be assured he's ahead of you in it. He's already made the arrangements. They may not be the arrangements that you make. I didn't know I was going to teach Bible studies on that aircraft carrier. But it's good to be prepared to be on duty wherever you are as a believer, okay? And you don't know what he has prepared. But you do know this, wherever you're going, he's been there before. You don't have to get there and go, Lord, where are you? Oh, I've never been in this place before. Maybe God hasn't either. You don't have to feel that way, okay? So they go, and it's set up, and they put it together. Immediately, the scene shifts, verses 14 to 20. This is a Passover supper that they're having. It took several hours, incidentally. And it was the redemptive meal of the Old Testament. The Old Covenant, and I've mentioned this a couple of times, and if you've been with us in the study of Exodus on Wednesday evenings, we're covering this as well. But the Old Testament has one redemptive act that shapes and forms the nation of Israel more than any other miracle God did, and it's the Passover. It's the Exodus, in which the angel of death passed over the houses that had the blood over the doorpost from the lamb, and he said, I want you to eat this commemorative meal every year and explain to your kids, this is the redemptive act by which you were purchased out of slavery in Egypt. And they were to never forget this. This meal was their remembrance of the key central redemptive act in the Old Testament, the great miracle of redemption in the Old Testament. And that's why when Jesus uses the Passover meal, he draws the bread and the cup from this meal, because this is the key meal that is the remembrance of the redemptive act for all of eternity, the new covenant and everything following. The old Passover simply pointed to this one. And that's why when Jesus knew he was sending his men to kill that little lamb, he was thinking, my blood is going to flow. When I hold that cup up, it's going to be my blood in there, you see. I mean, this went completely over the heads of the men. They didn't understand anything I just explained. But we understand it as Christians, because we have the explanation of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit within us. And we see what's going on. They did not really comprehend it at the time. To them, it was a Passover, but when Jesus says certain things, number one, he'll say, I've really been excited about sharing this with you. Number two, this is my body, which they had never heard at any Passover. And this cup is my blood of the new covenant. They never heard that either. These things shock them. They begin to realize something mysterious and powerful is going on here, you see. So they think it's just a regular Passover. They know there's some special things going on, but They have no idea how powerful it is. The hour had come. He reclined at table and the apostles with him. It was a low-lying, kind of like what we would call a coffee table, in a horseshoe shape, and they would the servants would come into the center of the horseshoe and serve around, and then the guests would lay down on their left shoulder or left elbow on a cushion, and they'd eat with their right hand. That was the way they did this, and their feet were all out. Do you ever wonder how Jesus washed the feet of the disciples so easily? Their feet were sticking out, and they took their sandals off when they came in, so they had bare feet, and that was the way they were arranged around the table. John, the apostle, probably very close to Jesus, right next to him. Possibly Judas on the other side, which would have been a point of honor. We'll talk more about it next week. Read John 13 in preparation. But anyway, they're at this table, and they're sharing this meal. It is a Passover. They're accustomed to this. And he says to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. They have no idea what this suffering means. They have no concept of it. But he does. He knows. He says, I'm never going to eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Very real, by the way. He looks forward to eating and drinking with his people in that kingdom. It's a very real kingdom. It's a very physical, very genuine, indestructible life that he looks forward to with us. Having taken the cup when he had given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. What he did is this is a long meal with a bunch of different parts to it, and he took these out of it, just little pieces. He took this first cup. This is not the communion cup. That's the next one we're going to see. This first cup was earlier in the meal. There are four cups of wine that you drink in a Passover. And this first one that Luke mentions is one of the first two. The next one that he mentions is the third cup in the Passover, the cup of deliverance. And that's the one that becomes the communion cup. Okay, but this first one, he simply says, I want you to drink this. I'm looking forward to drinking it with you. In my Father's kingdom. Take this, verse 17, share it among yourselves. I say to you, I won't drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And they go on through the meal some more. And then they get to the part about the bread. And having taken some bread, when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them. This is unleavened bread. It was very, very flat because there was no yeast in it. We use it for communion. We make our own unleavened bread, as you know. And most churches either do that or buy matzahs, which are also unleavened bread. And he just broke this and gave it to his disciples. Now, they were accustomed to this. This was what happened in the meal, but they were not accustomed to what he was going to say. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The men would have taken this bread, and you would. Now, think about this. You've never heard this, and here you are at the Passover you're very accustomed to, and he says these striking words, and you're holding this bread. What do? You look around at each other, as so often must have been the case, and say to the guy next to you, do you have any idea what he means? And he says, no, but I'm not going to ask him right now. Okay, well, we'll just eat it then. Okay, we don't have any idea. In John 6, he said, you will eat my body and drink my blood. What did he mean? You know what? We really don't have much of an idea. There's a mystery here in the unity between a Christian and the Lord that we do not comprehend, and that he did not explain fully and has caused no end of arguments among Christians through the years. And we try to describe it, and we get in fights about how to describe it. Is it just a symbol? Is it more than a symbol? He just really didn't explain. But he did do something absolutely shocking and awesome. And in some way, we are sharing in Christ when we take communion. By the way, you should take communion as a Christian, and you should do it fairly often. And you should do it with meaning and with a sense of awe, because this is the new covenant. He said, take this. This is my body. And then he took the cup, which was the third cup in the Passover, the cup of deliverance. And he said, this cup is poured out for you, that's poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. And the men would have looked at it and thought, blood? Wow. And they didn't comprehend it until after the resurrection. And now you would think at this point, as he is instituting this, this is way over everybody's head that's doing it. Just like it's way over our head often when we take communion. But it was effective, just like it is effective when we take communion. You don't have to understand everything in order to enter in by faith into who Jesus is. But you do have to do what he says. He says, take this, eat it, drink it, commit your life to me, trust me. And we say, well, how does it work? And he says, you wouldn't understand if I explained it all to you. You only know a little more. We know a little more than they did. But they did the right thing. They said, okay, we will just do it. And that's what we do as Christians. Now, at that moment, you would think the lights would go down and the soft music, you know, Matthew would get up and start to play and pick on the guitar, and there would be a moment of song, you know, and it would be perfect, and just this glow would be, and everybody would understand. And you want to know something? It wasn't that way at all. The lights did not go low. There was not a sense of awe among them. They didn't understand everything. Only Jesus really understood it. And the cup did not remind Jesus that victory was coming, although he knew it was, and although he was looking beyond the cross, we know that. Do you know what it reminded Jesus of? It reminded him that someone was going to betray him. And that's why he says the next words. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. Indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to the man through whom he is betrayed. Can you imagine being Judas? At that table, he was at the table. Now, you lean on your left elbow and you eat with your right hand at this coffee table kind of thing. And you're eating like this, and what do you do with your hand when you're not using it? You lay it on the table. Jesus is looking around at all the hands of the guys on the table. And he says, the hand of the man who is actually going to betray me is with me on the table. What happened? Everybody took their hand off the table. You know it. You know that happened. Peter first. Peter's going, oh, ooh. And then what happens is a discussion about who it might be. And it becomes a very unspiritual discussion. They began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. And then there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded as the greatest. Can you believe this? Wait a minute! This is a devotional moment. This is a wonderful church service. This is a communion. This is awesome. And all of a sudden, Jesus changes the subject because he knows Judas is stunned. He would have been absolutely stunned by this, and he's not letting on. The discussion ensues immediately. Jesus lets it ensue. These meals were long meals with discussion. And he lets this thing happen where this thing is going on. Well, who do you think it is? Well, I think it's you. Says, you know, Peter to somebody, you know, probably. Well, I don't think it wasn't me. It's not me. I'm loyal. Well, I'm loyal. I'm more loyal than you are. Oh, yeah? Well, I was there when the such and so thing. Oh, yeah? Well, I was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Oh, yeah? Well, you fell asleep up there. Oh, well, yeah, well, yeah. But, and you know, it goes on, and it goes around and around. And who's the most important? And who's the Lord closest to? And yada, 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 on and on, you see. How unspiritual. Here's Judas, and he's in the discussion. Do you ever have family devotions and then unspiritual things happen? You know, and you think, wait a minute, this is supposed to be like a spiritual time. We're supposed to all be kind of glow in the dark here. And the kids are picking their nose and they're making messes and they're doing all kinds of, and you're thinking, come on, this is, was that too gross for me to talk about? But you see, spiritual life actually takes place in the context of fallen human beings who are redeemed by Jesus. And we try to make things spiritual in the sense of a venue. We try to keep it mellow. But you know, human beings are human beings, and they goof it up a lot. And you know, the Lord just doesn't say, well, then I guess the whole thing's not going to work. I am very encouraged by that. I'm encouraged by the fact that here at this awesome moment that we try to recreate with perfect ambiance and music and lighting and heating and everything else, here the men are completely human and they get into an argument about who's the greatest in the kingdom. And it is at this time that Jesus says to them, gentlemen, he lets them go on for a little while, and he says, gentlemen, that's not what it's about. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. I don't want it to be so among you. Now, I am convinced that this is when Jesus stood up to go and get the towel and to start to wash the disciples' feet. I want you to read John 13 in between now and next week, because I am convinced that it fits in here. I'm in here right around verse 30 of Luke 22, I think, is when the John 13 events began to take place. And if you will, imagine for a moment, as the men are all arguing around the table about who's going to be important and who's going to have the most important office and who's going to be in charge of this and that and who's closest to God and who's not closest to God and all this. And Jesus simply quietly stands up and he walks over and he starts to talk. And he says, gentlemen, you'll notice it's this way in the world. People are very, very, very enamored of their own authority. They love to tell other people what to do. People love to have power. But gentlemen, I don't want it to be so among you, because that's the way it is among people who don't know God. And as he's doing this, he goes over and he picks up the towel and he picks up the bowl. Nobody washed anybody's feet, which was a very common thing to do. In fact, it was such a menial task. A Jewish person who owned a Jewish slave would not let the Jewish slave wash the feet. They would get a Gentile slave to come and do it because it was such a low, menial task. And Jesus goes, and to the shock of everybody, he picks up this bowl, and he takes the towel, and he comes over. And while he's saying these things, gentlemen, it's not about how important you are. He says, tell me this. Who's more important, the person being served or the person serving? He says, the person being served, right? Isn't that the way the world thinks? But he says, I am among you as one who serves. And that would be about the time he would kneel down, and their feet are just sticking out there. And he just grabs him, and Peter tries to pull his away, and Jesus grabs it by the big toe. Get over here. He says, I'll show you what it means to be a person of influence in the body of Christ. This is what it's about, gentlemen. And he began to wash their feet. Read ahead, chapter 13 of John. He says in verse 28, look, you've been with me, and you've stood with me in my trials. And the Father has granted me a kingdom, and I grant that you're going to eat and drink at my table and in my kingdom, and you're going to sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He's washing their feet. He's saying these words. They're listening. Here's the Lord serving them, explaining that they will exercise authority someday. They're going to have to learn how. Why is this amazing? And you're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. The patriarchs won't. The apostles will. This is a new covenant, a brand new thing. It is disconnected from the old covenant, and yet it has its roots in the old covenant. But don't mix them up. The 12 apostles are the judges under Jesus. That's an amazing thing we don't have time to go into, but think out the ramifications of that. If you know some Old Testament theology, that is an awesome thing. And then he looks at Simon, who's probably winning the argument about who's the most important. And Simon, he says, Simon, Simon, listen to me. Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Looks right straight at him. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, I want you to strengthen your brothers. Simon, there's a huge sifting that's going to happen in your life very soon. And I've prayed for you and your faith won't fail. And Simon says, Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. And that's the words of a real disciple. He was mistaken, but it's the words of a disciple. He means it. He really means it. He's just mistaken. He just doesn't understand what lies ahead. As is so often the case, it's tough to explain what lies ahead. Have you ever talked to an engaged couple and tell them that marriage is difficult? And they look at you like, oh, you poor person. You must have had a hard life, you know, but it's not going to be hard for us. Because we're in love. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. But all the married couples, they're the ones laughing in here, by the way. They go, yeah. You cannot explain what things are going to happen ahead of time. It is good, though, that Peter says, I will follow you. His heart is in the right place. He doesn't understand how much sifting is going to happen yet. And he's going to desperately need the strength of Jesus. He's not going to have enough of his own to handle it. And Jesus says, listen, I'm telling you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you have denied me three times. Denied that you even know me three times. Peter was stunned, absolutely stunned. Didn't know what to say. You know, oftentimes your sifting and your trial comes in an area where you think you're pretty strong. where you think you're pretty confident. And it's okay to be strong and confident. It's okay to do a good job at something and to know that you know how to do it. But you know what? It's in the area of our strengths that the Lord very often will come and he will say, I'm going to shake you down on this because I want you to be sure that you're not just trusting you. It's in the area of our confidences that very often he'll come along and he'll say, let me shake this. Is your faith in me or is your faith in you? And so it was with Peter. And Peter failed. He failed miserably. By the way, he also calls us to strengthen other people. If you have come through something and you've got the ability to tell someone else that they can trust God, my friend, God will use you to do that. He'll use you in other people's lives. Whatever you've been through, God will use you to help other people. That's what he says to Peter. When you've been turned around and you've come through it, you strengthen others. Peter failed while going forward. We know that. And I just want to point something out here, and I want to specifically apply it to those who have failed recently in Christ. It may not be everybody in this room or within the sound of my voice, but I want you to notice something. Jesus knew more about Peter's failure than Peter did. Jesus knew that Peter's heart was in the right place, but that he would have a failure of nerve. Jesus also knew that Judas's heart wasn't anywhere near the right place. Judas's heart was nowhere near the right place. But Peter's was. Peter simply failed while trying to do what was right. He lost his nerve. And Peter later tried to fire himself from this. Jesus has to go back and tell him that the fine print of the contract indicates that Peter can't quit like that. Well, you can read about it in the last chapter of John's Gospels where Peter gets reinstated. But I think Peter fired himself. He was so disappointed in himself. I want to talk to you who are disappointed in yourselves. You've really blown it. You let the Lord down and you know it. And you're not blaming anybody else. Well, my friend, God knew you before you knew him, and he knew your weaknesses before you did. And what you thought was so strong, okay, it's not that strong. But the good news is he restores. The good news is his purpose is to strengthen your faith. The enemy wants to sift the faith out of you, and that's the nature of a trial. But the Lord says, if you belong to me, I'll pray for you. I'll be on your side, and I'll get you through it. And you will get through it. So if you're in that space right now where you're thinking, I'm not going to get through this. I need to fire myself. If God is a good boss, he'll just fire me. I would fire me. I've fired other people for lesser things in the body of Christ. And you're in that headspace, then my friend, come back to him. Humble out. Come back to him. Don't stand on your pride because he'll say, I knew you were going to do that. I knew it before you did. So now let's start over with some humility. Once again, with humility this time. And we'll work on it. Just to close up, a couple thoughts. You'll notice how the leaders thought they were in control, but it was really the Lord. All through this whole thing, the leaders thought they were in control. It was really the Lord. You got a situation in your life where you're wondering who's in charge? Is it the leadership of this world? Is it the people around? Or is it really the Lord? My friend, listen, it is the Lord. He's setting things up. Accidents do not happen to Christians. He knows what he is doing. We do not, and we don't know how it is that he uses human decisions to bring about his will. But my friend, rest in the reality that even when the world thinks it's in charge, it never is completely. God is in charge. This is so clear all through this. And if you need that this morning, take hold of it. You might be facing a situation out of your control where other leaders, other people, other situations are overpowering you, and you're saying, well, then what's going to happen? Well, I'll tell you what will happen. God will be God. He'll be your Lord, and he'll take care of you, and he has a place. He knows what he's doing. The leaders thought they were in charge. As it turns out, the Lord was. Secondly, the disciples thought that they understood, but their egos got in the way. Just a little warning about the size of the ego in the body of Christ. God has a very sharp pin that he uses to pop the swelling ego. And the more God uses you, the more times you're going to feel that pin. He'll go, this won't hurt, but for a minute. Pow! And you can just feel the ego going like a flat balloon, you know. And actually, that's a wonderful, wonderful operation when that happens. Don't let your ego get in the way of what God is doing in your life. And if it's getting out there and it's causing you to have a lot of dissension between other brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, then just bring it into the Lord and say, Lord, would you pop this thing for me? I just, the pain is too much. It's just too much. My ego is just a big blister. It needs to be lanced, and I need to be healed from it. And he'll do that. And he'll sometimes do it without asking either. So, disciples thought they understood, but their egos were in the way. And here's the third thing. The trials we face feel like accidents, but they're not. They're really about faith. They're really about whether or not we're going to continue trusting Jesus Christ. Back to that original question I asked you. Will you trust Jesus Christ in the trials that you face? Because that's what Peter had to deal with. Jesus saw the whole thing coming. He knew Judas was out of the picture for all intents and purposes. And he focuses on Peter and he says, Peter, the enemy's going to try and sift the faith right out of you. He's going to tell you to desert Jesus permanently. And then having let the Lord down, he's going to tell you you're no good for any good thing and you should just fire yourself. And Jesus says, that's not the way it is. It's about me, says the Lord. It's not about you. So what the trial that you're facing really is, it's not an accident. It's a test of your faith, and all he wants you to do is say, I trust you, Lord, and I will do what's right to the best of my ability. And if I fail, I fail. And if my ego gets trounced, well, it gets trounced. But I just want to serve you in this thing. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you that you understand us better than we understand ourselves. We look at this account, we see your calm, Lord, in the midst of all of this. And we, in the name of Jesus, would ask that you would give to us that peace and that calm. I pray for my brothers and sisters who are facing circumstances that they feel are overwhelming them. Their faith is being sifted, really. And I pray, Father, that you'd strengthen them this morning. Lift them up. Let them sense your presence. We do love you, Lord. We are failures very often, but we love you. We want to walk with you. We want our hearts to be clear and free and strong in you. So we thank you for the sifting that enables us to understand where we really stand with you. And we thank you for the strength that you bring. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.